And I want to try to actually tie two or three thoughts together at one time. And I know I'm not going to force anything. But I think that on the occasion of a generation that is graduating, the class of 2025, and on those who have served our country and those who are serving our country and those who live in this country, I think that it is appropriate for us to remember that no matter what we do, all flesh, according to the scriptures, is as grass. All beauty, such as flowers, fades. And yes, it is the word of the Lord that endures, but there's something else, and that is that whatever it is that we're trying to build, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Or in this scripture that we're going to read, that the stone that was rejected by the builders actually became the chief cornerstone. So if you're going to build a career or a ministry or a family, or if you just want to succeed in life, I just want to say from the beginning of this message this morning that unless we choose the stone that was rejected, meaning Jesus Christ, we will labor all our lives for vanity, in vain. And at the end of our life, we'll have nothing to show for it. But on the other hand, if you build with that stone, Jesus Christ, there is actually no life that would be lived in vain. And we could come to the end of our days on the earth anticipating a new life in glory where what we have done will last for time and eternity. I'm going to tell you, as a moderately mature man, it becomes important that what we're doing last. Otherwise, we were born in vain. We leave nothing of eternal value. We occupied space, we breathed in air, and we took on food, but we didn't leave anything. No legacy, nothing that can be built upon. It's such a sad, sad thing. And I just want to say, a person could be a multimillionaire, or today, billionaires, or amazingly intelligent, or well-connected, or gorgeous, or celebrity status. People can be all kinds of things and yet live lives that leave nothing of eternal value behind. So I want us to consider today what it is that we need to know about this stone that was rejected and why God took that stone and said, I'm going to make this the cornerstone. And if you build on this, you will leave something of eternal value. Amen? So let's look at the scriptures that should be in front of you there. I would love to read this whole chapter. It's probably not a good idea. But I do want to point out Matthew chapter 21, verse number 23, down at the bottom of that paragraph, the scribes or the chief priests and the elders come to Jesus and they say, by what authority and who gave you this authority, Jesus, are you doing these things? Hold that thought. Hold that thought for just one second. Now, verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And Matthew 21, 43 says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will be ground. It will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking to them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they, the multitude, took him for a prophet. I have to share this kind of a disclaimer because we live in a very anti-Semitic world and climate and culture. And it can be really, really easy to misunderstand that when we preach from the Bibles and we teach from the Bible that there's a group of people and they're Jewish by, you know, heritage, that they rejected Jesus. It's really easy for people somehow to make a connection that we should reject them, and it's absolutely false. The Jewish story is our story as a Christian. We share the same scriptures. We share the same God. And literally, we share the same history. So, you know, never ever take what I say as my critique of these chief priests. Never take that as some form of repudiation of the Jewish people as a whole. It was this particular setting, this particular people, these particular leaders that were doing things that Jesus found problem with, and I'm just reporting to you what he found with them, all right? What happened here in Washington, D.C. this last week is just so tragic and abhorrent, and I just can't even begin to wrap my mind around it. But what we could do is pray. Why don't we do that? Why don't we just pray right here at this point? Father, I know that we can't ask you to bring this lovely couple back. I know that's not the purpose for which you've intended, but I do pray that not only would there be comfort given to the Jewish families and the people who lost these kids by this horrible act, Father, I pray also that there would be a protection over the Jewish people in this culture and around the world, that you would look with favor again upon your people of covenant. I pray, Lord, that you would begin a process of helping the church to be an advocate for the Jewish people and to speak up saying, we understand them, we understand their culture, we understand their history, and we understand why the adversary wants to destroy them, but we stand with them and pray for them and bless them in Jesus' name, even though they have not yet called on Jesus' name. We still pray for them and bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, it wasn't too many weeks ago that we celebrated Palm Sunday. And the events of Palm Sunday, like, I struggle with this because, like, in the spring of the year, we get into this, you know, it's like 40 days of Lent, which is not nearly enough time to unpack all the things that led up to the Palm Sunday events and then the Easter events and the resurrection and all, it all just gets jammed into about 2 weeks. But I think that we need to stop here for a moment and just realize that Jesus rode in on a donkey, and the multitudes celebrated him, because there was this, the signs and the wonders were starting to make the common, ordinary people who sat under the word of God, who loved God, and were looking for the Messiah and the kingdom of God to come and uproot the Roman kingdom and throw it aside and liberate them again, another, like a mass exodus again that they needed. The common and ordinary people were seeing the things that Jesus were doing, and they were asking good questions. Could this be the Messiah? But there's so many things about Jesus that was still cloudy and murky and confusing. Even John the Baptist would send word by his disciples and say, Jesus, are you the one who is coming, or should we look for another? Can you imagine that? John the Baptist, called by God, supernatural birth. Jesus, supernatural birth. These two know each other. They have history, and they understand. And literally, John announces Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But life's pressure and stuff was coming down on John, and he was preaching that the Messiah who would open the prison doors and set the captives free, liberating God's people, that Jesus did not liberate John from his prison. And I think we should give John some grace, because that would be hard, knowing that Jesus was setting people free, but Jesus didn't set him free. So there's a lot of controversy about Jesus, but the multitudes are in anticipation. Jesus rides a donkey. He comes into the crowd, and you know, Jesus is very, very clear. He keeps rejecting the title of king, and he keeps rejecting becoming made a king. He's not trying to become a king in that manner. But according to the scriptures and the prophecies, he rode an animal that no one could ride, no one else had ridden, and it wasn't even tamed. But Jesus sat on that donkey, and that donkey carried him into Jerusalem. And that's kind of like where we leave that thing at. And the next thing you know, Jesus is crucified, and then the next thing is he's resurrected. And we just, you know, I mean, we'd like to get to the end of the story and celebrate, you know. But when Jesus rode the donkey into town, what did he do? The first thing he did is he walked into the temple, and he began to upset the tables, and he created the scripture says he fashioned a whip. Like, Jesus made a weapon and began driving out the money changers, and he began to drive out the people profiting and making money from the sale of sheep and sacrifices and all that stuff. He began driving those people out and saying, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, and you've made it a den of thieves. So, I mean, everybody loves Jesus on a donkey. They don't know what to make of Jesus on the other end of a whip. You know what I'm saying? And I'm just going to put myself out there and say that I feel like that as a construction worker and trained by a carpenter, which were also stonemasons, I think that Jesus probably, you know, was able to use that whip with some force. I don't know that you'd want to be on the business end of that whip. But I'll tell you what, it would be better to be chastened by Jesus and his whip than to stand before Jesus as the judge of the universe. So Jesus cleansed the house and he purged it of all this stuff that was going on. Now, I'm sure it didn't take long for them all to move right back in. But nevertheless, Jesus made a statement, and that is, this thing is corrupt to its core. So what God was about to do was to reset the religious practices and what they had become. Can I also insert this? I don't know that I realized this until after I had read the Old Testament several times. By the way, if you're only in the New Testament, I get it. I mean, that's where all the good stuff happens. But if you read the Old Testament, it's the backstory. It leads up to and predicts all of this stuff. But I'm going to tell you that if you don't read the Old Testament, you're not going to fully appreciate the New Testament. Not only is that true, but by the time that we get to the close of the Old Testament, Israel as a nation is corrupt. I don't know that we realize that, like, you know, to go from Malachi and turn the page and now it's Matthew, it's not like, whew, glad that's over and, you know, here's Jesus. There were 12 tribes, 10 of them had been carried away into captivity, into oblivion by the Assyrians, by the close of the Old Testament. Judah and the tribes, the two southern tribes that remained faithful to God, the longest also slipped into idolatry and corruption. So when you read Malachi, you know, Malachi as a prophet is having to say to them, he had to address them on the idolatry issue. He had to address them on the divorce issue. He had to address them on not honoring God as their source. He had to literally correct everything that was common in Jewish history and culture. He had to reset it. And I know it's so easy to think, you know, Exodus, they're brought out of Egypt. Then Moses comes, Ten Commandments. Then Joshua and the Promised Land, and we think it's all good and it's going really, really well. And the truth is, from the beginning of the Canaan land experience, they were already failing, even before God gave them the land. They're already failing in so many ways. And there's this one point, it's so sad, is that the prophet Samuel hears the people groaning and complaining so much, and he goes to God and he says, God, he said, the people of Israel, they want a king. And God told Samuel, do what they've asked. Give them a king. But with this warning, I'll tell you what the kings are going to do to you. They're going to take your sons. They're going to take your daughters. And they're going to force taxes. And, you know, he goes down through the list. But he tells Samuel the prophet, he says, listen, you got to understand, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. You've done fine. You're a man of integrity. You're one of my servants. They haven't rejected you. They rejected me. But give them a king. So Samuel gave them a king, and he lasted not very long, 20 years or something like that, and became a very bad king and was replaced by King David. I want to just break the story right there and say that by the time that David has his sons and then Israel anoints another king, which then becomes Solomon, that is like the brightest it gets in Israel. The high point was Solomon with a temple the land at rest, the people at rest, and they should be rejoicing. But instead, what they did is they slipped into idolatry, and Solomon led them there. But that was the high point. And from there, down it just goes downward. Northern tribes into captivity. Babylon comes in and takes the southern tribes. They go into captivity. Then they're released. They come back and rebuild the temple, and yet they're carried away again. It's just, the Old Testament ends on a very sad note. And it's very easy to think that the only thing that was left was for the Messiah to come, like as God had promised. But when the Messiah came, there had been 400 years of no prophetic voice. They had nothing other than the scriptures that had been given them and the prophets and the warnings that had been given to them. And now instead of one high priest, we've got two high priests. Instead of there being a tribe of Levi in an Aaronic priesthood, there is elders. There's Pharisees. There's Sadducees. There's the Sanhedrin. And these make up the leadership. So in the absence of good leadership and godly leadership, lots of hurt and disappointment and captivity and war and compromise, Jesus walks on the scene. I don't think we realize how corrupt the temple system had become. We just know there's some people selling merchandise out in the courtyard. It's like, just, you know, the band came to town and they had merchandise out in the courtyard and sold it, you know. It's way deeper than that. Way deeper than that. So when Jesus turns those tables over and drives them out and makes a pronouncement over the temple, the chief priest, there is no biblical title for that. There is only a high priest and there are priests. And there's not two high priests, you know, a man and his son. Herod, their king, was an Edomite. He wasn't culturally or ethnically truly Jewish, but appointed by Rome. The system was absolutely, totally corrupt. So when Jesus walks in and begins to make this statement, you know, what he is essentially doing is saying, look, the kingdom of God is come. The kingdom is coming. Yeah, but your king has to go, and your high priest, this whole thing has to be taken apart. As a matter of fact, God would even allow their temple to be completely destroyed. By the way, the Jewish temple being destroyed after Jesus, 70 AD, by King Titus or whoever was responsible. The Romans said, when we destroyed their temple, they said we left the foundation stones to the platform the temple was built on, just so that you could know how big these stones were. So what we call the Wailing Wall, or Western Wall, those stones are there as a reminder that the Romans so thoroughly destroyed the temple that these 20-ton blocks, they had removed them, pushed them all down. I just can't fathom the manpower that went into destroying that temple. But for them, it was like destroying that temple was like destroying the Jews and their faith and their God and overcoming them. So all of that is in the mindset in the background of the people of Israel so that when they asked this question, by what authority are you doing these things? By whose authority are you doing these things? When Jesus begins to point out to them by what authority he is doing these things, all of a sudden the religious community is coming unglued. And it's at that point that we read, Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures, we call it Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Think of their temple, think of the setting, think of what's going on. And then he continues to read, because in Psalm 118 it says, this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Mm-hmm. So, he is telling these religious leaders, you have built all of this, but without God. You built it and not only did you build it on your own without God, but you additionally rejected the stone that God sent you. The stone that God sent you, the one that you should build on, you rejected that and you built something on your own. And that theme is just ripping my heart apart, because I see this again and again in the land of plenty, in the time and the day in which we live in. Even people in the name of Christianity, even in the name of ministry, have built things without Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Or if they built it on him originally, they rejected him eventually. I don't have to go through the list, but I'm going to just tell you, in my lifetime, the ministries that I have known about and were blessed by and admired their leaders and their ministries, how many of them have fallen by the grace of God because they have become corrupt as well? And their corruption led them to either reject the stone or not need the stone or cast it aside. In Isaiah 53, it says that when the Messiah comes, well, let's just turn there. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 so beautifully describes what the Messiah will be like. I'll drop down to verse number 3 and just start there in the interest of time. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I'm going to just stop a second. And like what I'm about to say could be so misunderstood and so generalized that it even, you know, probably shouldn't be said, but this weekend is also the K-Love Awards. You know, they'll be gathering in Tennessee and voting for the people who have been the most popular in Christian music over this past year. I'm not going to make a criticism about what that crowd looks like, but I'm just going to remind you what Messiah will look like. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. But look, surely he has borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. By the way, this would be a Jew writing to his people. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they have made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief. It's on and on. Such a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful description of Jesus. Really like the Chosen series. I like Jonathan Rumi, and I think he makes a great Jesus, you know. Problem with Jonathan isn't anything to do with him. It's just he's too darn good looking to really be like what Jesus was like. Like, you can spot Jonathan walking down the road, but Jesus could have walked right past you and you just said, just an ordinary guy. Nothing stood out about him. Nothing about him would promote him as a celebrity. No one would say, hey, would you play Jesus for us? No. There's been too much ministry and the like built on celebrities, fame, money, a lot, giftings, but very, very few could actually say, I want this ministry built on the stone that everybody else rejected. I want to build my family on the stone that everybody rejected. When I go off to college and everybody's rejecting the stone, I want to stay true to the course. Hold on to the stone which everybody's rejected. When I start a family, when I start a business, when I start a career, I want to build it on the stone that everybody else is rejecting. I'm really hoping and praying that somehow I'm able to communicate to you that it is essential that we understand there is precedent for what we're seeing all around us right now. In other words, there is history where the majority rejected the stone. And Jesus is telling these religious leaders who are about ready to crucify him, literally, you rejected this stone. you chief priests, you chief whatever, you've rejected the stone. Now I'm here to tell you something. The kingdom of God will be removed from you. Whoa. And given to another who will bear fruit of it. And this is his explanation why that there would be prostitutes and drug addicts and there would be people impoverished and the like, people that others would reject that will get into the kingdom of God before these chief priests and before these religious leaders. And it's not because God chose it that way. It's because those people embraced the stone that the chief priests rejected. Let me just tell you, there is no science. It's not hard to understand election. Don't make theology that makes election very difficult. Let me tell you, Jesus' theology was so simple. He said, you rejected the stone. They accepted the stone. They'll enter into the kingdom. You will not. It has nothing to do with God sitting back and saying, I'll take you, and you, I'll take you, and you. No, the door is open. It's wide open. But if you reject the stone, there is no other mercy for you. But if you embrace the stone, there is grace and mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ. I am so impassioned about this because the other night, as I was sleeping and I was dreaming, and my dream, the Lord came to me in this dream, and I was exposed. Like God took the time to let everyone see what he sees in me. Everything was exposed. My sin, everything, my inconsistency, everything was exposed. And people around the world on the internet could see it. I woke up repenting and saying, God, I am sorry for my sin, not because I was exposed, but because it is my sin and you see it. It doesn't matter who sees it, but you see it. You know it. And God began to take me by the hand as I'm repenting. He said, there is no need to worry, my son. I have seen it, I have known it, and I have paid for it. But you never, ever forget, I see what no one sees. I see what no one sees. So brothers and sisters, I don't think that you're rejecting the stone. I don't think that I'm rejecting the stone. I am just saying this. I have seen families who never intended to reject the stone, but they have. And they haven't built on Jesus Christ. They haven't built their careers on Jesus Christ. They haven't built their patterns on Jesus Christ. They haven't established a rhythm based on Jesus Christ. They think God's grace is covering it all, but he sees it all. We better confess of it all and build what we build on the stone. Judah, you amaze me. I want you to amaze me 25 years from now, even more than today. That's a challenge. I'm challenging you as myself. I want you to find me 25 years from now. If you find me 25 years from now, improved from today, more on fire, more impassioned for Jesus. I believe that we live in a culture that is numbing us down and dumbing us down and putting us to sleep with so much good surrounding us, so much lovely surrounding us, so much opportunity surrounding us, all the while that while we are embracing these things, we don't realize that we're actually rejecting the stone. or neglecting the stone? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? So in the next 5 minutes, what I'd like to try to do is, I'm just impressed with this, and this is like on the spot, so I'm not going to be great at this, but let me just say it this way. Jesus has always been the stone. There's never been a time he's not been the stone. You know, like he's always been the Word. There's never been a time he's not been the Word. Scriptures are a record of what the Word has said, Old Testament to New Testament. So much like that, I'm thinking of David and Goliath. Yep. Goliath representing all that is evil, all that is resistant to God, all that stands in the way of God. And I'm just going to remind you that Jesus would say that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail. And we always think that means overcome. And what it means is withstand. The forward movement of the church is going to kick down the doors to the gates of hell. And hell can't stop it. So anyways, enough of this. Like, we're treating hell like Satan's corporate headquarters, and all power comes out of that. All that was evil and wrong and resistant to God in the world was represented by Goliath. And Goliath stood and defied the armies of God. He had a sword. He had a spear. And he had strength. He was built like a mountain. But he rejected the stone. And David walked down to the brook and picked up the stone. The stone that Goliath rejected, David picked up and put in his hand. And by the hand of a man, hurled in the direction of a giant, by the power of God, the stone brought Goliath down. Goliath rejected that stone. David saw God in that stone. Likewise, Daniel would interpret a dream to King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and he would say to him, "You saw a great image, head and shoulders built out of gold, arms and abdomen built out of silver, trunk built out of bronze, and then feet and legs built out of iron, and then the toes of iron and clay mixed. And then while you were watching, there was a small stone. It was cut out of a mountain without human hands. And that small stone was hurled at the feet of that image and hit the iron and the clay on the feet and the legs, and that whole image fell down because you rejected the stone." And of course, the interpretation is too much to get into right now, you know, but you know, Nebuchadnezzar represented Babylon, and that's the head and the shoulder of gold. And, you know, then there's the Medes, and then the Persians, and then, you know, Alexander the Great, the Romans, et cetera, et cetera. Just, you know, like, but there was a small stone cut without hands, you know, out of a mountain, hurled at the feet of this giant, and the whole thing came down. The stone that these kingdoms rejected came down. Jesus said to Peter, on your confession that he was the Lord, on that confession, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And he told Peter, he said, and you're like a small stone, hewn out of a bedrock, a Petra. Like, you're part of this kingdom. You're part of that. But the kingdom is established on the fact that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's where we accept the stone or not, you know. Because you saw that and you accepted that, I want to just tell you that this thing is, the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus was crucified. The stone was put in a grave, and a stone was put over the grave. And the small stone in the grave blew away the large stone out on the door. Brothers and sisters, we have precedent. We can read in the scriptures. Jesus is very clear. The corruption came from rejecting the stone. And the blessing came from accepting the stone. And he's very clear that those that God had promised and covenanted with, these rulers in front of Jesus, the kingdom of God that had been promised to Israel would be taken from them and given to those bearing fruits of it. Again, the tax collectors, the harlots, the sinners, etc. Even going into later the Gentiles. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. I am here this morning just to remind you, don't reject the stone. Embrace it. And I think that it's more than a play on words, because Jesus said that this stone has become the chief cornerstone. So now there's biblical precedent for this now, you know. There is no chief priest. There are no chief high priests, but there is a chief cornerstone, and it's the stone that God builds the building from. It gives you the straight. It gives you the level. It gives you the plumb. It gives you the foundation. He said, on this stone that you have rejected, God has built the building that is from the chief cornerstone. As pastor here today, at this particular time, I'm asking you, brothers and sisters, to covenant together with me that Jesus will always be the chief cornerstone of Cornerstone. I didn't choose the name. I like it. I didn't choose it. But now, today, I embrace it. And I tell you that as long as we have life and we have breath and we have an assignment, we've got faculties and memory, I'm just here to remind you that we will not reject the stone. We will fall on the stone, and many times we will be broken. Our hardness will be broken. Our pride will be broken. Our ego will be broken. Our choices and decisions will be broken. But it's way better than when the stone falls on you and there is loss. Eternal loss. So build your lives on the rejected stone. Build your marriage on the rejected stone. Build your business on the rejected stone. Build your churches on the rejected stone. And build your country, your career, and your aspirations on the rejected stone. Because Jesus Christ, well, even now he's at the right hand of the Father. And the scriptures tells us that surrounding his throne is like emerald, jasper, gold, and precious stones. So God give us eyes to see the precious in the rejected. Give us eyes that see the glory of God in the frail frame of a man, and the backbone to never ever settle for building on anything less than Jesus Christ, the living stone. Would you please stand up with me? For those who have served in the military, we thank you for your service, but I will remind us all that even democracy can reject Jesus, this chief cornerstone. Even church leaders can reject Jesus, this chief cornerstone. So we pray that God gives us eyes that see and a backbone to stand with the stone, the chief cornerstone. Father, we pray in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of our celebrations, even on Memorial Day, would remind us this grace that we have is because Jesus is the chief cornerstone. This forgiveness that we have is because we have fallen on the rejected stone. The gifts that we have, the grace that we have, the freedoms that we have, the blessings that we have, are given to us because we have fallen on the stone that the builders rejected. And today, with one heart and with one voice, we embrace Jesus Christ, the rejected stone. And by that grace, we will build what he will build. We will do what he will do. We will go where he will send. And by the grace of God, the rejected stone will be the cornerstone of Cornerstone Fellowship, Assembly of God Church.